I'd like to look at four different references to begin with. The first is in the 93rd Psalm. Psalm 93 and verse 3. The floods have lifted up, O Lord, the floods have lifted up their voice, the floods lift up their waves. The Lord on high is mightier than the noise of many waters, yea, than the mighty waves of the sea. Thy testimonies are very sure. Holiness becometh thine house, O Lord, forever. And then a verse in the 145th Psalm. Psalm 145 and just the 17th verse. The Lord is righteous in all His ways and holy in all His works. Next verse in Isaiah chapter 35. Isaiah chapter 35 and verse 8. And an highway shall be there, and a way, and it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for those, the wayfaring men, though fools shall not err therein. No lion shall be there, nor any ravenous beast shall go up thereon. It shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return, and come to Zion with songs and everlasting joy upon their heads. They shall attain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. And one more verse in Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, These things saith he that is holy, he that is true. He that hath the key of David, he that openeth, and no man shutteth, and shutteth, and no man openeth. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it, for thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Well, perhaps this is, you may consider, an odd collection of verses to string together at the beginning of the meeting, but like to encapsulate really the thought we had in the hymn, Thou Holy One and True. And you know, we come to the 93rd Psalm, and it's what we might call a millennial psalm, because the first verse is, The Lord reigneth. And there's a day coming when the Lord Jesus will reign in power and in glory. He doesn't do so today. We read in Hebrews chapter 2, We see not yet all things put under Him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. There is something we see, and that is by faith we see the Lord Jesus crowned with glory and honor. But there's something we don't see right now, and that is we don't see that all things are put under Him. We know that the Lord Jesus, after rising from the dead, ascending through the heavens and taking the highest place in heaven, that all things have been committed to Him. All power has been committed unto me, both in heaven and in earth, He could tell the disciples in Matthew 28. Likewise, He is head over all things to the church, which is His body. He is head of the church, but beyond that, He's head over all things to the church, which is His body. That is, we recognize that the Lord Jesus not only is our head in heaven, to which His body must be subject, but He's head over all things, and all things serve His might and His control, although to sight it isn't seen. Faith recognizes that. But in this psalm, the 93rd Psalm, it's a day when the Lord publicly puts down all evil. And He brings judgment to light morning by morning in His glorious kingdom of 1,000 years. What we find in the third verse here, it says, The floods have lifted up, O Lord, the floods have lifted up their voice, the floods lift up their waves. And we live in a day, and certainly it's going to reach its head in the tribulation period. As it says in the second psalm, Why do the heathen rage? And the people imagine a vain thing. You know, the floods of this earth, they speak of the restlessness of this world and also the rebellion in this world, speaking against God's anointed. And the floods here, they've lifted up. And we live in an hour where the floods of rebellion and restlessness in this world rise up and challenge in defiance to God Himself. They lift up their voice. They lift up their waves. And as we go through this world in seeking to walk before God in dependence and subjection to Him, sometimes we're made to feel the strength of the waves and the intensity of the hatred there is towards God and His Word. They've lifted up their voice. Thank God there's a day coming when that's all going to be put down. And as it says in the fourth verse, the Lord on high is mightier than the noise of many waters. And if we listen to what is the common fare of radio or television today, what is considered conventional wisdom in the world today is not the wisdom of God. And that we may hear things so often that we subscribe, even unconsciously, to a certain mentality, which is not having our minds renewed by the Word of God, but it's rather an accepting of noise, if you will. That's not according to the wisdom of God. But we find here, despite the persuasiveness of man's wisdom, and perhaps how convincing and compelling it may seem, and despite the intimidation of man's strength and man's wisdom, isn't it nice to know the Lord on high is mightier than the noise of many waters, yea, than the mighty waves of the sea. And so in Philippians there, where Paul was in prison and distress would come among the saints, he could say, be full of anxiety about nothing. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God that surpasses understanding shall guard your minds, your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. And so as we realize the Lord Jesus is in control, that there is one that is higher than the highest, as he sits in the glory, not yet publicly setting things right in this world, we can have peace. And we see that he's mightier than the noise of many waters and the mighty waves of the sea. He will put down man's rebellion, and he will prove man's wisdom to be wrong. And in the final analysis, when all is said and done, the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. But now there's an abiding principle that was true when the psalmist wrote this. It's true for us. Isn't it nice when you see the waves that are intimidating, that can take your breath away, that speak of the rebellion and the uncertainty, really, of man? There is something that's sure, and that's the testimonies of the Lord. Thy testimonies are very sure. Don't you love that little word, very? They're not only sure, they're very sure. It's something on which we can rest and something on which we can stand, not unlike the tumultuous character of the waves and the sea. And there's a leading feature of his testimonies, and that is, holiness becometh thine house, O Lord, forever. From the tabernacle to the temple, to the church of God today, to the millennial temple. The law of the house is most holy. And so holiness is what becomes God's house at all times. I remember we had some discussion at the brothers meeting when we first moved in here as to what text should be put on this on the wall. And this verse, this part of this verse was suggested, holiness becometh thine house, O Lord, forever. But I think the thought was, well, we want to understand that the meeting room is not the house of God. We're always in the house of God, even when we step outside of the meeting room door. It's a figurative thought. We're always in the house of God, and since we're in the house of God, our conduct needs to be righteous and needs to be keeping in the house. But our brother Ed Carmel, I believe, suggested this verse. It is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. That's God's standard, and it's God doesn't waver from His standard. Be ye holy, for I am holy. That intensely brings upon us our personal responsibility for holiness. And so that's why we skip on to the 145th Psalm now. You know, this verse was on the Christian calendar, maybe a couple weeks ago. It never impressed me, or if I didn't even recall it, I don't think, until that time. The Lord is righteous in all His ways and holy in all His works. That's what we sung. He's holy and is true. That is what the Lord does. He's righteous in all of His ways. Now, there was a man in the Old Testament. His name was Job. And you know what he thought? That God was not righteous in all His ways. And Job was an upright man, and that's what God said about him. But he had to find that the Lord was righteous in all His ways and holy in all His works. That is, God is always going to act in consistency with His nature. It may not appear to us on the surface. And you say, how is it that evil can prosper? But you know, we have to judge things by the Word of God and not just what we see with the eye. It takes faith to do this. And there's a day coming when God will publicly manifest His disapproval with the sin and rebellion of this world and will put it down. But isn't it nice to know that He is righteous in all His ways? And whatever His ways might be with us, collectively or individually, we know that He is righteous because He can only act according to His righteous character and holy in all of His ways. We may not be able to figure out His ways, but we can rest assured that He is holy in all His ways. Now, I also read in Isaiah 35, and again, these are just preparatory remarks as to what I'd like to get into. Came in a little late Tuesday night to the prayer meeting, and as we did, we were singing hymn 42 in the appendix. I think we've sang it several times in recent weeks. But we were singing this, "Else our foolish hearts will wander from the straight and narrow way." And this verse came before me as I heard that. Now, this 35th chapter of Isaiah, it refers to that coming day when the Lord Jesus reigns. And not only is all evil and wickedness put down, but we see the marvelous blessing that God brings to this earth. And God will have bring a highway for His scattered people to come back. Verse 8, "The highway shall be there, and the way, and it shall be called the way of holiness." The way of holiness, and really that's the path God has called us to walk upon. Now notice this expression, and I'm thinking this in regarding that what the hymn writer said, "Else our foolish hearts will wander from the straight and narrow way." Notice it. "But it shall be for those, the wayfaring men, though fools, shall not err therein." Isn't that wonderful that the wisdom of God is such that although I be a fool, the Word of God is so plain and so direct that even a fool may not err therein. Oh, this is the blessing that God would extend and bring to those in a coming day. Now it goes on, "No lion shall be there, nor any ravenous beast shall go up thereon." You know, in that day, the lion will lie down with the lamb and so on. But it would suggest there's not going to be the opposing power of the enemy as there is today. Like our adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. That's the day in which we live as we seek to walk in the way of holiness. But it says of this remnant, as they return, they shall come to Zion with songs. With songs. And it says, "In sorrow and sighing shall flee away." When they came back to Jerusalem, read in the Songs of Degrees, there was joy. But I believe it's in Jeremiah, it says they came back with crying. Not in that day, but not in this future day, but they came back with crying. And they came back, "Sorrow and sighing shall flee away." Now I've been thinking a little of late of the 10th chapter of Ezekiel. Things were in a bad way in Israel. Deplorable state. And there were those in I guess it's the 9th chapter, they sighed for the abominations that were done in Jerusalem. But why didn't they do something about it? Because they were powerless to do anything about it. And so God sends the man with this inkhorn and marks those that sighed for the abominations that were done. And I've appreciated in this way, you know, there's sometimes we come to things in our pathway when we're absolutely powerless to correct or fix. But we can sigh. And God took account of the sigh, as it were, it is an expression of resignation and of forced acceptance. And they're sighed. And during that time, when they sigh, they're marked. And then we see the glory of the Lord, the cloud. He moves from off the throne to the threshold of the door, finally to a mountain. He is slow to depart. And we find that judgment comes, that those that sighed for the abominations that were done in Jerusalem were preserved. A sigh, and there's lots of sighs, no doubt, on our hearts this afternoon. But in this day, there'll be no sigh. There'll be no sorrow. There'll be only singing. But we're not in that day yet. But there still is the path of holiness, the way of holiness in which to walk. And so that leads me to the 3rd chapter of Revelation, where the Lord Jesus presents Himself to Philadelphia, the assembly at Philadelphia, as the Holy One and True. He that is holy, He that is true. Now in keeping with this, as we read in the 145th Psalm, all His works are righteousness and all His ways are holy. And we find, of course, in the 7 churches in Revelation, it is the church in its light-bearing testimony here in this world. John's ministry doesn't take up so much the truth of the body of Christ, but it does take up the church as a light-bearing testimony here in this world. And in one sense, the days of Philadelphia are past as the days of Laodicea. Now, is the path still there for one to walk according to the truth? Indeed it is. But what is characteristic of the Christian testimony today is Laodicea. But the word to Philadelphia, and it's been said that the last 4 churches go on to the end. But just speaking generally. Now, he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. We don't have time to elaborate on this too much, but here God is setting open a path of service and a path of worship and a path of testimonies for His people. And it's been said there's two symbols of government in Scripture. One is the sword, and you get that in Romans 13, that the powers that be ordained of God, and they bear not the sword in vain. Government is given to the hand of men in this world to exercise the sword in judgment. But there's also another symbol of government, and it's not the sword, it's a key. You know, you can do things with a key you can't do with a sword. The sword will come down and bring vengeance on those that oppose. But a key is one that opens doors. A key is a wonderful thing when you come to a locked door. And the Lord here brings a key. He has the key of David. And I often wondered about this expression. I have set before thee an open door. And some would say, well, it should be an opened door. Well, what's the difference between an open door and an opened door? Well, the difference is an open door was one that was shut. And when it's unlocked and open, now you have an open door. It's just not that there was an open door, but you might say the door of testimony, the door of walking in the truth of the assembly had been shut for many years. And in 150, 175 years ago, you might say God came in with that key of David, and the door of walking according to the truth of the church, once again, was opened. That door was shut, and now it was open that they could walk, and we can walk according to it. And so Philadelphia, it's a day of great weakness, but notice this. No man can shut it, because it's God that opens the door, and it's God that keeps it open. Thou hast a little strength. We don't keep it open. We just have a little strength. But, as I remember Brother Fred's dad bringing this out some years ago, in Acts 4, they had great power. We don't have great power today. We have little power. That's what it should be, little power, little strength. But the point is, it's the same power. Just as in the days of Pentecost, it was the power of the Spirit of God, what is it that enables us to keep His Word and not deny His name today? It's the same power. It's the power of the Spirit of God. Not for me to go and raise the dead. Not for me or you to go and heal the blind or the lame. No, but enables us the power to keep His Word and not deny His name. And so that we might be in consistency with the Holy One and true. Now with that, I would like to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. I'd like to read this entire chapter. I don't say that I'm going to comment on all of it, but there are some things that we'd like to look into a bit. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and again to take it up with the thought of the Lord Jesus as the Holy One and true, has gathered His precious name to uphold the glory of that name and to walk in consistency with the One in our midst. It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. And ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned, that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I verily, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present, concerning him that hath so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together, and my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such an one unto Satan, for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then must ye needs go out of the world. But now I have written unto you not to keep company. If any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such an one know not to eat. For what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within? But them that are without God judgeth. Therefore put away from among yourselves that wicked person. Well, this is not, I recognize, and is not an uplifting and an encouraging passage, but it is a most necessary one. And, you know, there's something that has been a real profound impression on my soul when certain things have come up, is to watch men of God in the presence of evil, and how they react and respond to evil. I can remember a time where I saw a beloved servant of the Lord in front of a building where general meetings were being held, and there was a sister, 40s or 50s, and she was spewing forth a diatribe as this beloved servant of God sat there, stood there, and listened patiently, and sought to get a word in now and then with no avail. And as I was walking by, I saw this scenario unfold in front of me, and finally I got up close enough, the only thing I could hear, I could just hear him say, and she was quite animated in her expressions. He said, "Well, it's very sad to hear such things and such a dishonor on the name of the Lord Jesus," or words to that effect. And it struck me at that time it was something that was most upsetting to the flesh, and which was obviously not a situation you would choose to be in. But it seemed that the brother was just walking and standing with God in the midst of a difficult case. And you can multiply instances. I'm sure we've all had similar experiences. But imagine what it was for Paul to have to address a matter that was scandalous among the gathered saints. And so he addresses a matter, and things I'm impressed with in this portion is that he takes up a scurrilous manner in the fear of God. So you know what is being said, but holiness is maintained when the scandal is discussed. Now he says, "It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much among the Gentiles." Hasn't it been said the corruption of the pure is the worst corruption? Oh, how Satan wants to get in, and here he brought the saints of God lower down to a level than the world about them. And I was helped by this, because we live in a day, and how can we put it, where there is an attempt to be so careful that nothing happens. Now, it could have been said in this instance, "Well, how do you know, Paul?" And even the way that he addresses it, "Such an one should have his father's wife." "How do you know, Paul? You couldn't see anything untoward. You don't know what happened in this particular situation." I appreciated something Phil said some years ago about a matter. Brother says, "Well, where's the witnesses? Where's the witnesses? Show me the witnesses." And he might be hard-pressed to say a witness here, a witness there, but it was commonly reported. Everybody knew about it. You say, "Where's the witnesses?" It was commonly reported. Now, I want to touch on something very quickly and move on. But I believe there's real wisdom in the Word of God when there are situations that we don't know, things that are outside of our grasp, outside of our realm of knowledge. Does God give us any help as to what our exercise and what our path might be in such a situation? I'd like to look at them rather quickly, not to take us too much away from the chapter, but I trust it'd be helpful to look at three matters. One was a theft, one was a murder, and one was two witnesses saying opposite things, and how God granted wisdom in each case. The first is in Exodus chapter 23. Now, I bring this out because someone could say, "Well, you just don't know, Paul," but it was commonly reported. In Exodus 23, these chapters here bring before us what's been called judgments or moral discernments in order to what is the right thing in a situation. Now, Exodus chapter 22, rather, and notice a couple of them here, verse 7. "If a man shall deliver unto his neighbor money or stuff to keep, and it be stolen out of the man's house, if the thief be found, let him pay double. If the thief be not found, then the master of the house shall be brought unto the judges to see whether he hath put his hand unto his neighbor's goods." Verse 10, "If a man deliver unto his neighbor an ass or an ox or a sheep or any beast to keep, and it die or be hurt or driven away, no man seeing it, then shall an oath of the Lord be between them both, that he hath not put his hand into his neighbor's goods, and the owner of it shall accept thereof, and he shall not make it good. And if it be stolen from him, he shall make restitution unto the owner thereof. And if it be torn in pieces, then let him bring it for a witness, and he shall not make good that which was torn. And if a man borrow aught of his neighbor, and it be hurt or die, the owner thereof not being not with it, he shall surely make it good. But if the owner thereof be with it, he shall not make it good. If it be an hired thing, it came for his hire." We'll stop there. You know, one thing in reading this passage, it, you know, it sort of makes me slow to want to have someone store something at the house. But that's not why I read it here. Here's the first case. Here's a man that delivers something for his neighbor to keep. And it's stolen. What's going to happen? The thief is looked for and the thief is found. He restores twofold. Supposing the thief isn't found, now we have a situation. Here is a man that was responsible to keep his friend's goods, and he didn't keep it. And what does it say here? The master of the house shall be brought into the judges to see whether he have put his hand into his neighbor's goods. So perhaps you say, would you keep something in my shed? We're going out of town, and you come back, and I unlock the shed and open it up, and lo and behold, your lawnmower, whatever it is, missing. Where did it go? I believe this lays a principle that you could come to me if we could not find it. I say, well, where were you, kids? And look around and handle best I know, maybe talk to the neighbors. And then you say, well, how about you? I have to answer the question, did I or did I not take that was in my entrusted to my care. Remember my mother telling me the story of my late grandma had a beautiful ring. It was really a ring of her ancestors with some diamonds, and they took it to a jeweler's to have it reset. And it was something that was really irreplaceable. And she went to get the ring, and they said they lost it. But they said that we'll replace it with a ring of the same value. And it was a very beautiful ring that she got back, but it wasn't as beautiful as the ring that she'd lost. And they couldn't prove a thing, but they wondered if those jewelers that knew it were altogether honest and maybe had laid claim to that ring for themselves. How was it lost? Well, here is a case where the question should be asked, did you lay your hand on my goods? But now, there's other little adjustments here, because if it's an ox or ass or any other things, the cause of both parties shall come before the judges. But now verse 10 is what I want to notice here. Here is an animal. It either dies or is hurt or is driven away. No man seen it. In a case like this, there must be an oath that comes between them. And if a man takes this oath, swears that he did not, then that is where it has to be left. He shall not make it good. These things do happen. But now if it's stolen from him, he has to make restitution. It's just interesting. You'll find this little detail. But here perhaps is one that's torn. A man, perhaps he tried to do what he could to protect it, but it was torn. And he says, here it is. I'm sorry. I did what I could. And it wasn't good enough. He said, you don't have to pay. You have to accept it. And so the wisdom of God comes in where in a case where a thief is not found, there's a situation that you don't know what happened. In some instances, the owner of the house is to make it good. In other instances, it just must be accepted. And I believe the wisdom of God would give us the wisdom to know in situations here when we don't know what happened, what should guide us. Now let's turn to a murder in Deuteronomy 21. Because this is even more serious. And I understand that there is real application here to the Lord Jesus, a man that was slain in the field, and the guilt that is connected with Jerusalem because of it. And in his death, not only is the nation guilty, but his death is the means of blessing for that nation. You have both types here, the man slain in the field, and also the heifer that was slain. But let's just read a few verses here. Deuteronomy 21 and verse 1. If one be found slain in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee to possess it, lying in the field, and it be not known who hath slain him, then thy elders and thy judges shall come forth, and they shall measure unto the cities which are round about him that is slain. And it shall be that the city which is next unto the slain man, even the elders of that city shall take an heifer which hath not been wrought with, and which hath not drawn in the yoke. And the elders of that city shall bring down the heifer into a rough valley, which is neither eared nor sown, and shall strike off the heifer's neck there in the valley. And the priests, the sons of Levi, shall come near. For them the Lord thy God hath chosen to minister unto him, and to bless in the name of the Lord. And by their word shall every controversy and every stroke be tried. And all the elders of that city that are next unto the slain man shall wash their hands over the heifer that is beheaded in the valley. And they shall answer and say, our hands have not shed this blood, neither have our eyes seen it. Be merciful, O Lord, unto thy people Israel, whom thou hast redeemed. And lay not innocent blood unto the people of Israel's charge, and the blood shall be forgiven them. So shalt thou put away the guilt of innocent blood from among you, when thou shalt do that which is right in the sight of the Lord. What a solemn passage here is a murder. It's not known. Some man is slain. Who slayed him? Nobody knows. Well, how are we going to go about resolving this? Well, it wasn't resolved. The murderer wasn't found. The man that slayed him. But it was the city that was next to him. The closest one in proximity to the man that was in question was the one that was responsible to deal with this matter. And now they come and see the man is slain. Now, what do they do? Just think of what Pilate did. He washed his hands when it came to the death of the Lord Jesus and says, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See ye to it. And the Jews, in essence, said, we will see to it. His blood be on us and our children. And they have paid dearly and will pay even more. Wash their hands, verse 6, over the heifer that is beheaded in the valley. Death had to come in. And so they beseech God that innocent blood would not be laid on their hands. And I believe all the difference between what they did here and what Pilate did was here, they washed their hands over this slain heifer. Now, I believe that's what you have in 1 Corinthians 5 in a certain sense. The assembly at Corinth could have said, and it was commonly reported that there was this wickedness among them. There's a couple things they could have said. They could have said, well, we're not sure. That's the report, but we don't know. We don't know what goes on behind someone else's four walls, and we're not going to pry into it. So they could have said, we don't know. They could have said, we don't have light from God as to what we should do. Now that was true. They did not have instruction from Paul what they should do in this instance. But what does he say about them? He says, ye have not rather mourned. He did not reproach them because they didn't have light from God as to what they should do. He says, but ye have not rather mourned. Ye are puffed up. There was a state of things that was unfelt and unmoving about the wickedness among them. And he did hold them responsible for that. Lest he that is among you that hath done this thing should be taken away. That's what happened in the days of Ananias and Sapphira. No one, who could have figured out what was going on with Ananias and Sapphira? Well, there was discernment given of God that they lied to the Holy Ghost. No one knew that they kept back some of the price and made out that they sold the land for so much. They asked him, he said, yes. Who could gainsay that? But God knew it, and he slew them. He took them away, and it would cause much trembling. And so Paul, in his essence, would say, there's one that God would come in and act, but you haven't mourned. You haven't mourned. The state is not right there. And so the elders here, when they see what has happened, they wash their hands over this heifer in death and beseech that innocent blood would be not laid to their account, and the blood shall be forgiven them. Well, you say, what if it was a man from a different city that had done it? I don't know, but it was a city that was closest to the slain man that had to come in the situation. And so here's a case where it's not known, but God gives wisdom as to how this matter, if not the murder not found, how the city could relieve itself of the responsibility it had of blood guiltiness. Now, there's one more reference, and that's 1 Kings 3 and verse 16. Then came there two women that were harlots unto the king and stood before him. And the one woman said, O my Lord, I and this woman dwell in one house, and I was delivered of a child with her in the house. And it came to pass the third day after that I was delivered, that this woman was delivered also, and we were together. There was no stranger with us in the house, save we two in the house. And this woman's child died in the night, because she overlaid it. And she arose at midnight, and took my son from beside me, while thine handmaid slept, and laid it in her bosom, and laid her dead child in my bosom. And when I rose in the morning to give my child suck, behold, it was dead. But when I had considered it in the morning, behold, it was not my son, which I did bear. The other woman said, Nay, but the living is my son, and the dead is thy son. And she said, No, but the dead is thy son, and the living is my son. Thus they spake before the king. Then said the king, The one saith, This is my son that liveth, and thy son is the dead. And the other said, Nay, but thy son is the dead, and my son is the living. And the king said, Bring me a sword. And they brought a sword before the king. And the king said, Divide the living child in two, and give half to the one, and half to the other. Then spake the woman whose the living child was unto the king, for her bowels yearned upon her son. And she said, O my Lord, give her the living child, and in no wise slay it. But the other said, Let it be neither mine nor thine, but divide it. Then the king answered and said, Give her the living child, and in no wise slay it. She is the mother thereof. And all Israel heard of the judgment which the king had judged, when they feared the king, for they saw that the wisdom of God was in him to do judgment. We love this story, and we even hear it even in circles in the world where the wisdom of Solomon is referred to. But here is the most complicated situation where you have two witnesses, you have two women, and neither one's word could be trusted, I dare say. Remember Rahab the harlot? She could look you right in the face and just lie. She did, and she sent men off looking for these men that were right up on the attic or on the rooftop. They could lie very convincingly, so we could not tell. Now you have two women, both harlots. Neither one had much of a resume that would solicit your trust. And they both, there's a situation, there's a dead child and a living child. And they bring it before the king to decide this impossible matter to decide. But you know, we had in our readings in Hebrews chapter 4, the Word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the desire, dividing asunder of soul and spirit and joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. How was this situation going to be resolved? The sword was going to be brought in. It was Solomon's idea for bringing the sword. Type here, we have the Word of God brought in, and the Word of God brought in for judgment. And it is the wisdom of God. When the Word of God comes out, it is the sword that manifested what was reality and what was not reality. What was truth and what was not the truth. And what does the king say? Divide the child. Sounds reasonable. Let's be fair. We don't know. That's what David said when Ziba got the goods instead of Mephibosheth. David had given him Mephibosheth. He took them all away from Mephibosheth, gave them to Ziba. And then when he realized Mephibosheth was faithful and it wasn't Ziba, he said, well, divide the land. And well, it wasn't the right thing to do. But that's what Solomon comes out. He comes and says, well, just divide the child. Be fair about it. We don't know. But you know, the presence of the Word of God, I believe, is so helpful because it brings to light reality or lack thereof. And so there is a difference here. What happens now, the word of one woman was not any more trustworthy than the other, but what happens is the heart of these two women comes out. The one woman wanted a child. She wanted a child. And that was what was important to her, was a privilege for herself. It was a child. But the other woman, it wasn't just a child. It was her child. It belonged to her. It was her right. And she said, I'm not going to divide that child. That child will live before I take it for myself. That child will not be slain. Now, sometimes we may use this expression. I've heard it applied, and rightfully so, I believe, very helpful, in regarding distresses that come in among the saints, in the words that don't divide the child. That is, don't force something in the way for a division. And I believe that's so important, that spirit of things. But you know, that was what the harlot said. She said, let the child live. Now the king, when that was manifested, what did he say? Don't divide the child and give it to the woman like she's agreeing to? No. The heart was manifested, who was real, and he says, give her the child back. Oh, it's the wisdom of God here, but it's the sword that brings all to light. Well, we're straying away from the passage. I wanted to elaborate on that a little bit, because this is the condition of things in Corinth, where there was evil among them, and they were puffed up. They weren't mourning about this. If there were, God would have come in. And so God would give us helpfulness, even in difficult matters. Now, I think there's three reasons when evil comes in as to why it needs to be dealt with. And the first is here, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that's the power and authority that the assembly has to act. This connects very nicely with Matthew 18:20. When ye are gathered together, where two or three are gathered together unto my name, there am I in the midst of them. It's the, what did our brother Ryan bring before us just a month ago? The supremacy, the preeminence of the name of Jesus. That is the name, His presence in the midst, which gives us authority to act as the assembly. There's no authority beyond that. It's not a group of brethren that happen to agree that make the decision. No, it's the name of the Lord for the glory of His name. And also, this is why the first reason that evil must be dealt with. That evil be not linked with the holy name of the Lord Jesus. That's the one reason. Next, verse 5, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. That is, that there is blessing in mind for the individual that's put away. It isn't to get rid of somebody. It's in order that they're brought to repentance. Even if they come under the governmental hands of God, that they might be restored and come in the way of blessing. So you have the glory of the Lord's name. You have the blessing of the soul that's dealt with. But we have a third thing. Verse 6. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? That is, there is a third reason that evil must be dealt with. To clear the Lord's name. For the restoration and blessing of the one that's put away. But also that leaven doesn't spread. I can remember some years ago, a brother right about my age, a little bit younger, and we were both, before we were married. He said, you know, it was a different assembly, many miles away. He said, you know, the last four or five weeks in a row where someone was put away from the Lord's table for fornication. 4 or 5 weeks in a row. There may have been a week respite there. You know, little leaven leavens the whole lump. There's a state of things there. It's just not a matter of looking at that individual and seeing it. There was a moral state. But there's something besides a moral state. There is evil doctrine as well. Now let's just hold our place there, if you will, and look over in Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5, verse 7. Ye did run well. Who did hinder you that ye should not obey the truth? This persuasion cometh not of him that calleth you. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. Well, what was the problem in the assemblies in Galatia? It wasn't moral evil. It was evil doctrine. And it spreads like wildfire, or in the words of Scripture, it spreads like gangrene. But what a burden this was for Paul. He could see the saints in this assembly, in these assemblies, because Galatia was a region, they had run well. And now something had come in, and they were not running well any longer. And he says, who did hinder you? It's not just what, but who. Because there was men here in Galatians that turned them aside. Who did hinder you that you should not obey the truth? Now notice this. This persuasion cometh not of him that calleth you. You know, persuasion, it's a wonderful thing if it's, we're being persuaded by the Word of God. But if it's not according to the Word of God, Paul could say this persuasion, the persuasion that you're currently under doesn't come of him that called you because you're not following, you're not running well any longer. And then he says, a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. And so, as you see, Paul writes those assemblies in Galatia, it just wasn't one, it was several. It may have started off in one assembly, but if it's not judged, it goes to the next, and then it goes to the next, and the next. And there, before long, you have the whole region of Galatia leavened because evil teaching was not dealt with. And so we have that in the fifth chapter here again. Let me just stress the three reasons for why evil must be dealt with, whether it's moral evil or whether it's the more insidious doctrinal evil. It's for the glory of the Lord's name, because His name will be connected and united with all that's in the assembly, for good or evil. His name demands that evil be judged. Then it's for the blessing of the person that is dealt with, that they're restored, that they go on well, that they don't go on in wickedness. And then it puts a stop to it, lest this insidious evil spreads among the saints. Remember, dear brother, now with the Lord, saying to me on a certain idea that was gaining momentum and steam among the saints. He said, Bill, this is insidious. But the Lord came in graciously and granted discernment and faithfulness to deal with it. But it must be stopped. Now, verse 7. Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover sacrificed for us. Now in 2 Timothy, where it says, if man therefore purge himself from these, there is an individual responsibility when there's evil in the house of God, and you and I as individuals would say, I can't go on with this. I must step away. I must purge myself away from it. But that's not what we have here. Here it's the assembly, not us as individuals, with a responsibility to purge ourselves from wickedness, but here's the assembly saying, there must be evil purged out of this assembly. In this case, it was this man that had his father's wife. But it must be dealt with. Then it says, that ye may be a new lump. Notice that. They were not a new lump. Even as ye are unleavened. That is, God viewed the assembly there in the symbol of a loaf. Leaven had come in, but he says, ye are unleavened. And so here is an assembly, and God would known us as unleavened. And because of that, therefore we must purge out the leaven. I'm not saying we, and I'm not saying anything of the, I'm speaking of a principle, whether it's we or anybody else. That evil must be dealt with and purged out that they might be a new lump. Now, if that situation was gone on, that leaven would spread and it would cause that loaf to be leavened. For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us, and that brings before us the death of Christ, the basis for which our sins are put away. And as we come together to remember Him in death, that His love for Him and love for His Word would cause us to deal with evil in light of His death. Then it says in verse 8, "Therefore let us keep the feast not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." Now what's the feast? I don't think so much this is the feast of the Passover. You remember in the seven feasts of Jehovah there was the Passover that speaks to us of the death of Christ, and then there was the feast of unleavened bread, which is you and I living a life of holiness and judging sin. Remember the Passover, they were to get all leaven out of their house. I need to get all leaven out of my house. I need to get leaven out of my life. We have to judge it daily. The leaven spreads. Don't keep it with the old leaven. And I believe that was perhaps the fornication there. Neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, something perhaps even far more subtle to detect, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So it's keeping the feast of unleavened breads, living a life of holiness. And then he goes on and gives this gracious provision to show that it's not one, you know, if this exhortation not to mix was applied to those in the world, it would be impossible for me to work. And many of us could say the same thing. But here, it's anyone that is called a brother. We're not to socialize, we're not to mix with one that goes on in this way. So with such one, know not to eat. The thought is to mix in order that they might be brought to repentance. Well, the assembly here was to clear themselves. Now, I see our time is almost gone. I just wanted to note on a couple of different references. You come to the second epistle in the second chapter, we find that this man had been brought to repentance. And it's been said often when there's a low state, we're slow to put out evil and we're slow to restore. And we find here was a man that had gone on, was repented and restored to the Lord in the soul, but they still kept him, you might say, in the class of a wicked person. Paul says, sufficient to such a man as this punishment. Restore him. And just as Paul had to exhort them to get their consciences exercised that they deal with evil, now he needed to exercise them that they would act in restoration. And so they did. But we come to the seventh chapter. There was a clearing of themselves. And I think this is an important point that I'm slow to understand, but it's something clearly taught in Scripture. The clearing of the assembly when there's evil in it. You remember when Achan had stolen the goods, hid him in his tent, and the children of Israel went up to Ai, that little town, and said, "Well, this is a small thing for us after we just came off that great victory at Jericho. Ai will be, we'll take this easily. We won't even go up in full strength." And they got defeated soundly because there was evil that was unjudged. And Joshua falls before the Lord. But the Lord, as much as to say, says, "Joshua, you don't need to be falling down on your face before me. You get up. Israel has sinned. There is something you are responsible to do. Now deal with it." And in that case, God came and exposed Achan and they stoned him. And the evil was judged. But the thought is, Israel has sinned. The assembly held responsible for it. And so the assembly was to clear themselves. Let me just read that in 2 Corinthians 7. Just have one more reference after this and we'll conclude. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 11. Now he's right into the assembly after evil had come in and evil had been judged. "For behold, this selfsame thing that ye sorrowed after a godly sort." Godly sorrow. "What carefulness it wrought in you. Yea, what clearing of yourselves. Yea, what indignation. Yea, what fear. Yea, what vehement desire. Yea, what zeal. Yea, what revenge. In all things ye have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter." Not a word is said about the man. It was a matter of the assembly, clearing themselves before God. And what is clearing ourselves before God? Well, you see the exercises noted there. The fear, the indignation, the vehement desire, the zeal. They wanted to be sure that that evil was thoroughly dealt with. And they as an assembly had judged their own hearts. Now in closing, I would like to turn to Leviticus 14. Because there's something that's closely connected with leaven. And that's leprosy. And I've been interested, there is not a great deal on ministered on this, that I can find, at least among the writers, on this portion of a leprous house. Mr. Willis just has like a little paragraph in his book, I believe, and CHM addresses it perhaps most thoroughly of any. But in Leviticus 14, you have a question of leprosy in the house, and I believe this answers to what you had in Corinth, where there was evil in the assembly, but it was not yet dealt with. Leviticus chapter 14 and verse 34. When you become into the land of Canaan, which I give to you for a possession, and I put the plague of leprosy in a house of the land of your possession, and he that owneth the house shall come and tell the priest, saying, it seemeth to me there is, as it were, a plague in the house. Then the priest shall command that they empty the house before the priests go into it to see the plague, that all that is in the house be not made unclean. And afterward the priest shall go in to see the house. And he shall look on the plague, and behold, if the plague be in the walls of the house with hollow strakes, greenish or reddish, which in sight are lower than the wall, then the priest shall go out of the house to the door of the house and shut up the house 7 days. And the priest shall come again into the seventh day, and shall look, and behold, if the plague be spread in the walls of the house, then the priest shall command that they take away the stones in which the plague is, and they shall cast them into an unclean place without the city. And he shall cause the house to be scraped within, round about, and they shall pour out the dust that they scrape off without the city into an unclean place. And they shall take other stones and put them in the place of those stones, and he shall take the other mortar and shall plaster the house. And if the plague come again and break out in the house, after that he hath taken away the stones, and after he hath scraped the house, and after it is plastered, then the priest shall come and look, and behold, if the plague be spread in the house, it is a fretting leprosy in the house, it is unclean. And he shall break down the house and stones of it and the timber thereof and all the mortar of the house, and he shall carry them forth out of the city into an unclean place. Moreover, he that goeth into the house all the while that is shut up shall be unclean until the even. We'll stop there because you have the cleansing from this defilement later on in the chapter. Well, here, very quickly, you have now the owner of the house, and I realize in one sense you could say the owner of the house is a type of Christ, the priest is a type of Christ, and the, at least those two would be a type of Christ. But there is a certain sense the owner of the house is one that had responsibility for that house. And I like to apply it in this way. It's one who had the responsibility within, or in our case it wouldn't be just one man in an assembly. So it seems to me here something's wrong. It seems to me. I don't know, but it seems to me that there's leprosy in the house. And so the matter is brought before the priest, and the priest goes in this priestly discernment. He watches it. And in the New Translation, I believe you get a little different, where it says in verse 37, and their look is deeper than the surface of the wall. There's something on the surface that gives you an indication that something isn't right there. But the priest goes in and says, now wait a minute, is this just a little surface problem, or is this thing deeper than the surface? And it's the priest. Now I understand too, the Lord Jesus is the priest, but again, in our responsibility before God, weighing these things, is it just a surface issue or is it deeper? Sometimes time is the only way to tell. So the priest gets the time and shuts it up and says, this thing needs to develop a little bit and we'll find out. Well, the stones, if the stones are leprous, then they're taken out. But there comes to the point, if the stones are not taken out, or even if they are and this thing spreads out again, eventually this house would be torn down as an unfit habitation. I've read that the Jewish fathers applied this to the nation of the Jews, Israel, the remnant. They came back, and God, as it were, that they went into captivity, that's, as it were, when the stones were cleared out to see if they would be brought to repentance. And they came back from captivity, and what ended up? That remnant that returned, it eventually ended up in defiance of the Lord and crucifying him. And in AD 70, the house was torn down. Titus came in and cleaned it up, and it was over as far as they were concerned. But I just bring this out here in regards to the carefulness with which sin, as seen in leprosy, must be dealt with, and the vigilance of which we must watch with leaven. Because when leaven works, you remember in Matthew 13, when the woman came in, she hid the leaven in three measures of meal. When that great pot was set on, there were those that shred it into the pottage. It's not something, evil doesn't come up in terms of evil doctrine, knock, knock, and say, hi, hello, here, I'm evil teaching in that way. No. It comes insidiously, subtly, and there needs to be awakening and carefulness as to what is coming in among the saints. So whether moral evil in 1 Corinthians or the more subtle doctrinal evil and error in what you have in Galatians, how important it is that there is that priestly care, whether it's leaven or leprosy. I'd like to go back to what we had at the beginning. The Lord Jesus is among His people as the Holy One and true. And whether I'm properly exercised by that or not, the responsibility still is the same for me and for us, that the assembly be in keeping with the One whose ways are holiness, as all His works are righteous and all His ways are holy, that it meets with His approval, in that those matters that come in that are so grievous, and those matters too that perhaps are hard to define, that we remember those three things. The glory of the name of the Lord Jesus demands us to act in the presence of evil. And then in the presence of the Lord Jesus, and as evil comes in, there must be dealt with for the good and blessing of that soul, regardless of who it be. And then that third, that leaven not spread amongst people, that they might be preserved and not be a leper's house that must be, needs to be torn down. God is patient and God is gracious, but oh, He would desire that we would be and walk as the One who is holy and true.